Hallelujah. He is risen. Hallelujah. Amen. It's good to be here with you today. Welcome to the Sunday where most people don't go to church after Easter. So glad to see all of you here, though. If we have not met, my name is Father Matthew, and I'm privileged and gifted to get to be here. So thank you very much to Mother Jana and Father John and the chance to be here. We are 1 week into a 7-week feasting season in which we seek to lean into and live out what does it mean that Jesus of Nazareth came back to life. Now, for the last couple years, I have been experiencing Easter in a very new way. That is, I have been experiencing it as a non-professional Christian, like a regular one. And this is weird after nearly 20 years of being a professional Christian, mostly because Holy Week and Lent and Easter, these things are incredibly structured. Every minute is like taken. Like you're like, I know what I'm doing these minutes because they're just taken. And now, like, I have all this freedom to kind of like, what do I want to do? Like, but I feel very awkward, like a person who doesn't know what to do with his hands when he's doing a presentation. Like, that's kind of what Easter feels like for me now, because it used to feel very natural, and now I'm learning how to keep Easter by choice as opposed to, like, by mandate? I don't know. I've also been really distracted the last month. So a month ago, or first week of March, my wife slipped on a single step. This is how you know we're old. And she broke her left ankle in two places and severely sprained her right, making her basically completely immobile immediately. Literally carried her to the van, drove her to the ER sort of thing. She had surgery the following Friday. They put some screws to put the ankle back together. The following Friday, my daughter, who has chronic illness, had a flare-up and went back in the hospital. And she was there for 11 days. And she just came home this last Monday. But the Friday before she came home, friends, I kid you not, I sprained my ankle while playing basketball with my son Asher in the driveway. So if you notice an even more exaggerated gait than is typical for me, that's what's going on up here. And then 2 days ago, my other daughter came home from a spring break beach trip with a broken toe. So the Brown family is leaning into the need for resurrection. Like, we are people crying out for renewal. But all the same, there's something about, you know, kind of going through, like, and some people in here, like, those are, by the way, I've been saying this, like, there's nothing about it that's dire. I mean, the chronic illness is kind of rough, but, like, they're just inconveniences. Like, one stacked on top of another, which makes them, like, feel unbearable at times, but feasting is a posture in which we choose to, in the midst of whatever we're dealing with, to lean into this idea that life is a gift. And that can be really hard because sometimes, maybe most of the time, life doesn't feel like a gift. It feels like a chore, it feels disappointing, it feels like any number of things. But feasting chooses to, in the face of all of those things, to still, regardless, say, I will feast. I will live in a world in which resurrection is the final word. I was here during Lent, so a few weeks ago, and I said at the beginning of my sermon that what Lent seems to do is it, like, looks at life as it is and just acknowledges it, you know, and out of that comes repentance, out of that comes grief, out of that comes contemplation, all sorts of things. But it just looks at the world and it looks at our hearts as they really are, and it grieves and repents. Easter is less about, like, just looking and accepting. It's more about, like, looking at it and then exercising faith that a moment in time actually happened that none of us were eyewitnesses for, and this moment in time has permanently reversed the trajectory of all history so that the world that you and I are living in now is a good world with a good end where renewal is the final word and not destruction, despite all the evidence to the contrary all around us. And so in that sense, Easter is a season in which we are asked to, expected to, really, like, work our faith out that this world, that your life has a good end. If you can think about what it must have been like to be at this moment of inception in which this turning point happened, if you could be in the room when the turning point of the ages happened, where would you be? You'd be in a tomb. That's where you'd be. You'd be in a pitch black tomb with the scent of decay and death filling the air and a body as cold as the stone it lay upon lying in the middle. When suddenly that face frozen and lifeless opens his eyes and the deflated lungs inflate and the skin begins to warm and color returns to the cheeks as the heart once again begins to beat blood through this body, and he sits up. That is Easter. In the midst of a tomb, dead at the hands of the state, betrayed by his followers, abandoned by his friends, mocked ruthlessly, dehumanized, killed as a slave outside the city. That man breathing again. Easter is, for me, the word that I have been kind of sitting with for the last several years as I think about Easter. And those of you who used to go to my church may have heard me say this, but it's a defiant nevertheless. Like, it's like no matter how dark the world is, no matter how grim the thing is that you're facing, like no matter how smelly and awful the tomb is that you are in, Jesus sits up in the midst of that, looks straight into darkness and says, defiantly, nevertheless. Nevertheless, his heart beats again. This is what Easter is calling you and me to do. And no matter what you're facing, no matter how big or small, whether it's a simple thing like a broken ankle or it's a much bigger thing, which I know some of you are dealing with those things, or just to think of the suffering going on all around us, Easter calls us to stare into that darkness and say, nevertheless, we're living in a good world with a good story and a good Redeemer and a good God who knows all things and cares for all things, and nothing is lost or wasted. St. Paul writes of the resurrection of Christ that he is the first fruits. Now, I didn't grow up farming, so I did not know what that meant for a long time. But then I looked it up. First fruits is an agricultural term, which you may know, and it is an indication of what the rest of the crop will be like when it comes up out of the ground. So when Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits, he's like, do you want to understand what the future looks like? Look at the risen Jesus. And this is important for you and me to understand, because if you are like me and you grew up in sort of just a generic evangelical church, you might think that your future is some sort of disembodied experience in a spiritual realm where grandma's there and the dog you had to put down last summer and we're, you know, there's music and we're happy, but you don't really know what are we doing up here. And by the way, we're here forever, and I guess that won't get old because God's there, and that's got to make it better. But it's like, what is this space, this realm, this spiritual? And I just want to say, friends, that's not your future. That's not what the Bible teaches your future is. Your future is embodied. When God decided to forge himself to human flesh, he forever and ever validated materiality, saying that your future is an embodied future on a literal world in physical space in which there will be art and literature and music and science and math. Even math can be redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. And there'll be cooking and eating and climbing and running and hugging and singing, embodied life. Because God has decided that everything matters, not just the invisible part of your soul, but everything about you. This is why we cross ourselves when we say at the resurrection of the dead, because we're just marking our body. This guy's going to come out of a tomb one day, right? So we are saying everything is inside the scope of God's redemption. Easter is calling us, requiring us, inviting us to act like that's real. And how we think of ourselves, how we think of the world, how we think of our neighbors. And so we come to today's text. Now, usually when I teach a text, I go back to what I've taught on it before, just because I've been doing this a long time, so I probably have some work done on a text. And I went back, and it turns out I have taught this text before, not just at my previous church. I've taught this text in this room less than 1 year ago. April 16th, 2023. I was also here on the Sunday when people don't come to church. And which it is my joy to be here. So all that to say, when I realized that, I was like, okay, I can't recycle this one. I'm going to have to start. So I'm only going to talk about one little part of this text. And if you want like a more of a flyover, like April 16th, 2023, there's a podcast. I want to think about, we sang about it, we heard about it. In the scripture readings, I want to think about what new creation is. Whenever you're reading John's gospel, you always must remember that John is writing Genesis part 2. He's doing it very intentionally. He has an agenda. Agendas aren't bad. He has an agenda. He's writing Genesis part 2. Genesis begins in the beginning. John chooses to begin his gospel in the exact same way, in the beginning. But Genesis is telling the story of original creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, tohu vavohu, my favorite little Hebrew. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then the writer of Genesis gives us a poem. And this poem is not there to tell us a literal rendering, a scientific rendering of how God brought things into existence. It's instead meant to communicate some larger ideas around what is happening in creation, and this is what's happening. God is not speaking things into existence out of nothing. He is working with the raw materials of formlessness and darkness and water. In other words, what creation, the story of creation is, and I'm not saying that God didn't one day say something and then everything came into existence. I'm talking about what Genesis is telling us about what God does in creation, is that God works with the raw materials of tohu vavohu, formlessness and void and darkness and deep, and out of that brings order, out of that brings beauty, brings life. He's working with chaos and drawing out of it order. And he's doing it in a rhythm that's meant to show us the rhythm in which we're meant to live our lives. Every day, God ends with delight in how much he's progressed that day, how much better it is than the day before. And on the seventh day, he rests. And what we find out later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, namely, chapter 20, is that God at this point is setting the clock for the universe and how things should go forward. And every person, every human being that has lived in this this rhythm of 6 days of work, one day of rest, and even the land in which we have worked and tilled, that we've allowed to have a year of rest after 6 years of planting, to that degree, we as human beings and the earth has flourished. And the degree to which we have driven ourselves in the ground, and the degree to which we have exploited every last nutrient from the soil, to that degree, we have brought ourselves into greater and greater debt. And then, suddenly, we're in Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 is a totally different creation story. It has virtually nothing in common with Genesis 1, except for one thing. Once again, we find God doing what? In a chaotic, wild place, and out of that, bringing life. This time, God is not hovering over waters. He's in a wilderness. And in the wilderness, he scrapes together a pile of dust. And we are told, out of the dust of the earth, he creates a man. And then he breathes into the nostrils of this clay man, and the man becomes a living being. And then in the midst of this wild, chaotic wilderness space, God plants a garden and places the man in the midst of the garden. So what do we know about original creation? There's something about it that Genesis wants us to understand, that what God does is he comes into spaces that feel out of control. Does anything in your life feel out of control right now? He comes into spaces that feel out of control, and he takes the raw materials that are there already and makes something good out of it, something beautiful, something new, something fresh, something pristine. Well, now we're in, of course, you know, John's gospel, and John begins also in the cosmos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and nothing was made that was not from him. And so we are again like at the dawn of all things, and now we're John 1 actually is before Genesis 1. It's the beginning of everything, and yet there is no beginning to God. But then where does John place us? Immediately we're in the wilderness with John the Baptist, and he puts us in a wild and an untamed place. And then we have in John's gospel, you could make the argument, I'm not saying that this is definitive, I wouldn't write a thesis on it necessarily, but you have the 7 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and in the gospel of John, you have the 7 signs of Jesus. And each one of these signs is Jesus entering a chaotic space, whether it's the wedding at Cana and saving the day, whether it's healing the nobleman's son, whether it's the funeral of Lazarus, him entering a space in which things feel out of control, things feel hopeless and void, and doing what? Bringing life and meaning and purpose and beauty out of it. That there's something about creation, both original creation and then the new creation that Jesus is here to inaugurate, that involves God not taking the raw materials of a broken and dirty world and casting them aside and starting over with a clean slate, but instead using what he has in front of him and out of that making something that is good. The day before Jesus' crucifixion, we are in John chapter 12. So John 11 is the raising of Lazarus. It's the 7th sign. So we come to the end of the week. It's John 12. And one of his disciples comes to him and says, Master, Rabbi, some Greeks are seeking you. And Jesus says, now I'm going to die. I don't know what it is about that. Maybe it's like the Greeks. I don't know. But he's like, oh, he says, this is the moment. The whole gospel, he's been saying, my time is not yet, my time is not yet. And now he's like, my time is here. Here it is. And then he says, cryptically, I tell you truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. And then, of course, we have the Passion of Jesus, you know, the upper room, John 13 to 17, the Passion of Jesus 18 and 19. And now we are in John chapter 20, and John decides to tell us a detail that none of the other gospel writers decide to tell us, because remember, he has an agenda. He says that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there is a new tomb. He's putting us back at the beginning of everything. And he's laying this man in the ground like a seed. And this seed will become the first sprout, the first tree that will produce the acorns that will eventually fill the earth. Because remember what Paul says about the work of Christ? He says that through Christ, he is filling all things. There's nothing outside the scope of what God will fill and heal and rescue through this seed that goes into the ground. Mary sees the risen Christ, and she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener, which shouldn't surprise us, because what was Adam? Jesus is the new Adam in this. We shouldn't at all be surprised that later on in this chapter, he's going to be in a room doing what? Breathing into people so that they come to life. Like, we're literally reenacting the whole thing, but we're doing it in this context of new creation versus original creation. Both of them involve this idea that God is taking the raw materials of what is before him and making something new. But there's something distinct about new creation that, for me, is really important. Because, as Paul says, if Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, then you and I can tell a lot about our new created selves through the resurrected body of Jesus. I've been thinking a lot in that sense about scars and the role that scars play in new creation. See, my assumption is probably what many of your assumptions is that there's something about the future life and the future world that really does forget the worst parts of this life, that we don't carry them with us, that God wipes them clean. Maybe he washes our memories, or maybe in some weird way we can look back on those things, but we don't feel any of the shame or any of the guilt or the trauma that we felt at that time. Because after all, if you're still experiencing those things in any kind of a negative light, that wouldn't be heaven, right? And I think about all the terrible things that are represented in just this room, this tiny little space on a much larger city in a much larger country and world in which there are millions and billions of people that are carrying around untold amounts of pain and suffering and shame. I think about the scars that are on people's hearts that I know. I think about my friend David, who buried his wife. Actually, he will bury her this Friday. His second wife that he's buried. He's also buried a child. Or my other friend who's lost a baby in the last month and they're still grieving that. Or my other friend who brought my family a meal yesterday because we're all, like, you know, bandaged up. And she just celebrated the 1-year anniversary of her husband's tragic passing. And all the trauma represented just in this room, all the things that have happened that you don't talk about, that you're afraid to bring to the light, all suppressed memories, the abuse that happened that you were told to keep quiet about. I think about the people in this city who were born into poverty and will die in poverty. And then the things we see happening around the world. The atrocities, of course, of October 7th against the Israelis. And now the engineered famine that is starving millions of Palestinians in response. The hundreds of thousands of men and children forced into trenches in Ukraine. And then the humanitarian crisis we don't even talk about. Yemen, it's the largest humanitarian crisis in the world. 4.5 million people displaced, 22 million people in dire need of assistance. We don't talk about it because there's nothing political to kick around in it. There's no way to talk about Yemen and make you hate Trump or Biden. It's just the world we're living in. And what if new creation is not God expunging it, starting fresh, new brains, new memories? What do we do with Jesus standing in the room and the thing that he gives to them to prove it's him is the scars? Thomas, we're told, puts his finger in the side of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' side where the spear went in is not some flat piece of flesh with a white sort of scar tissue. It's an open wound because he can put his finger in it. Is it possible that actually in new creation, what God is doing is not simply taking the raw materials of broken life and a broken world and making it into something that is beautiful, but he's actually using the very things that made life so hard and making them the most glorious part of new creation? Jesus is not recognizable apart from his scars. The people don't recognize him regularly until they see the scars. Does that mean it wasn't him? No, it was him. How do you know? Because of the scars. His body didn't have to have them. God has chosen for whatever reason, you know, and we just sang it, mystery is so bright. For whatever mysterious reason so bright, God has chosen to leave permanently on the body of Jesus the marks of his shameful death. And what would God leave on your body? None of us want to be defined by the worst thing we've done, let alone the worst thing that's happened to us. And yet, what if actually that becomes the greatest thing God does in resurrection? Is take the worst thing that's happened, you at your lowest, and says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God is committed to making sure, friends, that nothing is lost, that nothing falls by the wayside. I think that gives just enormous dignity to every part of life. And it calls you and me to be people who take on that posture of defiantly saying, nevertheless, nevertheless that this happened to me, nevertheless that this that I did this thing and I still live with the consequences of it to this day, nevertheless, God somehow will make this part of my glory. Somehow this will be the thing that I show off first. We can't imagine it being the thing we show off first now. That's called trauma dumping when you do it now. Sorry, the one person laughing, it's always rough. That's called trauma dumping when you do that. When someone comes up to you in the store and you're like, and they're like, how are you doing? When the person checking out, how are you doing? You're like, oh, my daughter's in the hospital, my marriage is not going well, and I've been sleeping on the couch. That's not what this is. This is something different. This is God taking the worst thing and making it the best thing about you. That God is that complete, that full in what he is bringing about. That the thing that was meant for shame, God has turned it to glory. I think about my daughter with chronic illness. She's only 15, and she's already lost so much. She's lost years of her life. She's only 15. And how much of her life is she going to lose to this? How much is she going to have to pay? Does God care about that? Does the resurrection speak to that? And not in a sense of like, hey, you're not sick anymore, but like, no, that mattered. Like, I'm doing something with that. All the unimaginable suffering happening in the world right now, all the people burying their children, does God care about that? Does the resurrection speak to that? And the life on the other side of those funerals, and the loneliness and the emptiness around the table, does all of it get swept up into God's redemptive story and arc? Does all of it matter? If we actually did believe that, I think we would be very brave people. I think that we would no longer be afraid of the worst things that happened to us. Instead, we would be willing to look square in the face and say, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I'm going to dig into that. Nevertheless, I'm going to go to therapy and start to unpack this. Nevertheless, I'm going to try to restore that broken relationship so long as it's not putting me in harm's way. Nevertheless, I'm going to return to those memories that feel right now like I don't want to think about them anymore, and I'm going to reclaim them and say God can do something new with this too. And I'm not going to be afraid of the world because nothing is outside the realm of God's healing, redemptive arc. Easter makes us brave people. It makes us defiant people. It makes us people that don't have to escape the pain of the world anymore. It makes us people that don't have to turn to alcohol or our phones or our work to somehow get us out of the chaos of what's around us. No, we can be right in the middle of that pain. You can do hard things. We can do hard things because Jesus stood up. He walked out of a tomb. and he became the first seed, and you are now, friends, an extension of that. You are the crop that Jesus is the first fruits of. Your life is heading in the trajectory of resurrection and redemption.